turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 3 this morning.
We're studying through Paul's epistle to the Romans and are coming close to the end of the first major section of this book. That section began in chapter 1, verse 18, and it will go through to chapter 3, verse 20. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Our subject for this morning is going to be the defense rests. Now these verses that we shall be studying, Romans 3, 1 through 8, are by William Newell listed among the 3 most difficult sections in the book of Romans. I don't want to frighten you now. But as I read them, if I were to read them without any introductory comment, you may find them very confusing and difficult to sort out. And so what I would like to suggest in introducing our scripture reading this morning is that you watch carefully. There are 8 verses that we shall read, and the speaker, as it were, from one verse to the next will alternate. In the first verse, the question will be asked by an imaginary objector, a Jewish objector, and then Paul will answer the question in verse 2. Then in verse 3, another question will be asked by an objector, and then that will be answered in verse 4. And in verse 5, another question will be asked, and Paul will answer that in verse 6. And then in verse 7, another question will be asked and answered in verse 8. Now that will help you to get the flow of the argument if you watch carefully as we read a question and then an answer, 4 different sets of these through the verses we're reading. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And we shall conclude our reading at that verse. The last phrase in the New American Standard Bible reads, their condemnation is just. The Greek text is not clear at the point. It could refer to the condemnation of the persons who are saying such a thing, or it could refer to what they are saying. And I am inclined to differ with the reading in the New American Standard Bible, and so I will be expounding this as referring to the saying that is to be condemned, and that saying is the saying that just precedes, let us do evil that good may come. That saying is to be condemned. Its condemnation is just. We trust that God shall bless this reading of his word and that we're going to discover this morning some principles that are just about as contemporary in their application as anything in the word of God could possibly be. We're delighted that you're with us this morning, and if you are a believer, our prayer is that you shall be strengthened and built up in your faith and come to love the Lord Jesus more and appreciate your salvation more. The epistle to the Romans has well been called the courtroom drama. It is a brilliant legal document that sets forth a clear argument with the complete and entire foundation of the Christian life. The person sitting on the bench is no one less than the holy, omniscient, righteous God. In this supreme court of the universe, no man sits as judge. It is God himself. Before the bar, as the attendant, stands mankind, or perhaps more precisely, representatives of the two streams within mankind, a Jew and a Gentile. On the floor is the prosecutor. He is no one less than the great Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, that man was a religious lawyer in Judaism. He had developed his mental prowess as a prosecutor of Christians. And now, having been converted and under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he is perfectly equipped to conduct the prosecution of mankind. And he sets forth that prosecution in this mighty legal document, the Epistle to the Romans. As the drama in the courtroom unfolds, we are all in for a surprise. An unexpected character is going to step into the courtroom. That character, of course, is no one less than Jesus Christ himself. And he shall step into the courtroom as the substitute for guilty men and women, prepared to take their guilt upon himself, that the guilty may go free, prepared to assume the condemnation for the condemned, that the condemned may step free. But before the substitute, before the unexpected character breaks into the courtroom, it is imperative that the guilt of man be established. And that is what the apostle, the prosecutor, has been doing from chapter 1, verse 18 to where we are this morning in our study. In the latter part of Romans chapter 1, the prosecutor has stated the indictment. That is where you have God's arraignment of man. And as mankind steps before the judge, the indictment against him is that he is guilty. And he is charged with rebelling against God, with rejecting the revelation of God, with turning to idolatry, and with living in sin. The indictment is that he is guilty of sin before God. But all of mankind are not ready to accept that indictment. And so as you turn to chapter 2 of Romans, you have the Jewish plea in view of the divine indictment. And in the first half of that chapter, we listened as the Jewish moralist stood up behind the bench and pleaded not guilty. He claimed exemption from the charge of guilt and the inevitable condemnation on the basis of his morality. And you will remember how the prosecutor stepped forward and with a devastating argument refuted the plea of not guilty, pointing out to this Jewish moralist the principles that God uses in judgment. And in the light of those principles, the plea is devastated. But shortly thereafter, the religious Jew steps up, and his plea again is not guilty. And he pleads exemption from the charge of guilt and from the inevitable condemnation. His plea is based upon his privileges as a Jew and upon the law that he possesses and the rite of circumcision that he has observed. Then you will remember how the prosecutor once again takes the floor and with a devastating refutation points out to the religious Jew that there is no place of defense for him in his law. There is no place of defense in the circumcision that he has observed, that there is no defense for that man at all. Now, that kind of refutation from the prosecutor has left a question in the mind of the Jews. as he stands, the defendant, behind the bar, the prosecutor with his devastating reputations, there is still a question that lingers in the mind of that Jew. And it is that question that is expressed in chapter 3, verse 1. His response, actually, of course, as you will note, it is Paul who is speaking, but he speaks from the point of view of the defendant, of the Jew who has been prosecuted. He knows what his thinking is. And in the light of what the prosecutor has just been saying, unquestionably, the question that is pounding in the mind of this Jew is now expressed by the prosecutor himself. And the question is, then what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And that undoubtedly was the very thing that was bouncing through the mind of that Jew standing there before the bench. He was unquestionably wondering, if having the law does not bring salvation, and not having the law does not preclude it, then what's the value of having the law? If being circumcised does not guarantee salvation, and not being circumcised does not preclude it, then what's the value of circumcision? And so the response of the Jew is exactly what one would expect in this argumentation. He is saying, Paul, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? If what you are saying is true, what is the advantage that I have as a Jew? Now you would expect Paul to respond by saying, none. None at all, sir. Now that Jesus Christ has died, now that the old covenant has been set aside, now that we have moved into the new dispensation, you have none at all. Now, if men are to be saved, they must be saved by coming to Jesus Christ through faith and accepting him personally as their Savior. The Gentile must do that, and the Jew must do that. There is only one Savior. That Savior is offered to both Jew and Gentile. Salvation is available to both Jew and Gentile on exactly the same basis. It is by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you would expect Paul to respond by saying, you have no advantage at all, my dear Jewish friend. And yet we're astounded to see that his answer in verse 2 is just the opposite. His response is, great, in every respect. Yes, sir, my dear Jewish friend, you have great advantages. Now, Paul is not going to give us the complete answer at this point. The number of advantages that the Jew have will be spelled out in detail when we come to Romans chapter 10. But what he is going to do at this point is give us only one advantage. And it is the greatest advantage of all. That is the way I understand that next phrase. First of all. Most important of all, your greatest advantage of all, dear Jewish friend, is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now that is an interesting phrase, the oracles of God. Benjamin Warfield has written extensively on this subject. He suggests that the oracles of God are the divine authoritative communications before which men stand in awe, and before which they bow down in humility. A divine oracle could be written or oral. It could be long or short. The word, or the phrase, the oracles of God, occurs 4 times in our Bible, and it would seem, on the surface at least, that the oracles of God simply refer to the Scriptures. For example, when the author writes to the Hebrews in chapter 5, he says that some of you ought to be teachers. But now, instead of being a teacher, you have need that someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. When Peter writes to those to whom he is writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he exhorts them that when they stand up and preach, they should speak as the oracles of God. Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7 tells the story of Moses ascending Mount Sinai, and there in the mountain he receives the oracles of God. And here is the 4th reference, in Romans chapter 3. On the surface, then, it would appear as though the oracles of God are the divinely communicated scriptures. And that's one of the great advantages of the Jewish people. God, in His mercy and grace, chose to communicate Himself to the human race through the Jewish people. And one of the great purposes for the calling of the Jewish nation was that they would be the intermediaries, the instrumentality whereby the oracles of God were to be given. They were entrusted with the Word of God. All of the books of the Old Testament, perhaps all but two in the New Testament, and there is some question as to whether Luke was Jew or Gentile. If he was a Jew, then all of the books of the New Testament were also written by Jews. So to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And yet, the Warfield goes on to suggest that that phrase may, in certain stages, have a particular selective application. And so in the use of the oracles of God, the author may have in mind a particular aspect of the Word of God, a particular dimension in the Scriptures. And that is surely what Paul has in mind when he writes in Romans chapter 3. Wettstein, in his paraphrase of this verse, says, "They have the sacred books in which are contained the oracles and especially the prophecies of the advent of the Messiah." Another scholar says that these are the promises of the Word of God, especially regarding the Messiah and the kingdom of God. Zulik says the oracles are the divine declaration, particularly messianic promises and prophecies. Meyer, in his commentary, says they are the scriptures, especially prophecies of the Messiah and his kingdom. And G. Campbell Morgan says that the oracles are revelations, declarations, and the promises of God. Now, if that is true, we have a remarkable thing here. Here, at this stage, Christianity has been well planted throughout the Roman Empire. The response of the Jew to Paul's argument is, what advantage does a Jew have then? Paul responds by saying, the greatest advantage you have is that you have the oracles of God. Not only have you been entrusted with the scriptures, but in those scriptures you have the promises relating to the Messiah and to the kingdom of God. You will recall, won't you, that through the Old Testament scriptures, the promise was given that the Messiah would come, that he would establish a kingdom, that he would reign on this earth. And that in this kingdom, the Jewish people as a nation would be at the head of all of the nations of the earth. And that is what Paul is referring to in our passage. The Jew, even today, has a great advantage. And his greatest advantage is that to him, the oracles of God were given, the promises of a Messiah, the promises of a kingdom, and the promise of being as a nation the head of all of the nations of the earth during the Messianic Age. Now, an amillennialist has a great deal of difficulty with a verse like this. It is the amillennialist who says that because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God is through with the nation of Israel. And all of the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are being fulfilled today in the church, so that the church is sort of a spiritual Israel. The promise of a Messiah who would reign in a kingdom given to David and to the Israelites of old is being fulfilled today in a spiritual sense, in that Christ reigns spiritually in the hearts of those who are believers in Christ. And so the amillennialist sees no future for the nation of Israel, sees no coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom and to reign on earth. Now, I submit to you that the amillennialist has a difficulty with a verse like this. Even now, says Paul, when Christianity is well established among the nations of the earth, even now you have a great privilege, a great advantage. It is to you that has been given the promises of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. You see, in the Old Testament, my friends, there were no promises of a church. There are no prophecies of a church. The church is not the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. there is two entirely separate programs that are involved. And God today has not cast away the nation of Israel. He has set them aside. Temporarily. 1900 years long. But he has set them aside because of their disobedience. But he has not cast them away. The Old Testament contains the promise of a Messiah's return and his kingdom reign. And that is why the Jew today has the greatest advantage of all among the nations of the earth. His great advantage is that still to him is the promise of a Messiah who is going to return to the earth, gather together the nation of Israel, establish a kingdom, and the nation of Israel to be the head nation in that great kingdom that he shall reign. Frederick II was an enlightened king of Prussia some time ago, and he asked a Danish diplomat for one evidence for the existence of God that has never been refuted. The diplomat responded, "The Jew, Your Majesty." And the existence of the Jew 2,000 years without a land, without a national identity, the existence of the Jew, the preservation of the Jew for those 2,000 years is one of the remarkable evidences of God. It is in complete fulfillment in accord with the scriptures. Mark Twain, just about a century ago, visited Palestine, and he wrote of the forbidding desolation that he found, and he told of the erosion, the malaria, the infested swamps, and the decomposed terraces. Many of you have visited Israel today, and now you see forests and newly planted trees and lovely square white houses and green fields and orchards and vineyards. The desert has begun to blossom. God has begun his work that is going to take place ultimately with the return of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom with the Jewish nation as the head nation in that kingdom. The fact that you and I have seen it in our lifetime, 2,000 years almost without the Star of David flying anywhere, and then in 1948 for the first time it flies in Jerusalem. The reestablishment of the state of Israel is, in my estimation, the greatest sign that we have today that the coming of Christ and the kingdom is fast approaching. There is a joke going around in Israel today that the Messianic age has already come. And it came as a result of this recent war. Because of the occupied area and the shortage of manpower, many Arabs in the occupied land have begun to actually work in regard to the Jewish program. And so Jews in Israel today are laughingly and mockingly saying that the Messianic age has come. It is because Jewish Americans are sending their money to Israel. The American government is sending their phantom jets to Israel. The Soviet Union is returning Jews from Russia. And Arabs are actually helping to rebuild Israel. And when you put it all together, something absolutely amazing is happening in Israel. And that is in perfect agreement with the scripture that is before us. What advantage has a Jew? Great. And his greatest advantage is that the promise of a Messiah and the kingdom has been given to him, and it still is his. Still his? Still his? After we've rejected the Messiah? After we've lived 2,000 years in unbelief? Today there are a handful only of Orthodox Jews. By far the nation is reformed in its theology, rejecting the Bible in unbelief. Still, those promises are ours? That, you see, is the second question that comes into the mind of the Jew who is standing at the bar being prosecuted. He asks that question in verse 3. He says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Some have not believed. The majority of us have not believed." And if the spokesman was living today, he would say there are just a few synagogues scattered throughout the land that are Orthodox. Most of us do not believe the scriptures. We do not believe in God. we certainly do not believe in Jesus Christ. Most of us do not believe. Will our unbelief cancel the promise of God? Now the questioner expects a negative answer. And that is clear in the Greek text, and so the translation in the New American Standard Bible is very helpful when he says, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now Paul answers, and his answer in verse 4 is, may it never be. And in your authorized version, the statement is, God forbid. That is one of the very strong negatives with deep emotion that is found in our Bible. In the Greek text, it's meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. You will find that that phrase will occur a number of times in Romans and in every case throughout the New Testament where it occurs with the exception of one. In every case, it is always saying that you have come to a wrong conclusion, although your premise is right. Your premise is correct, but your conclusion is wrong. God forbid. The only exception to what I have said is that verse in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. But in every other case, it always is saying your conclusion is wrong, although your premise is right. Now that is what he is saying here. He is saying, my dear Jewish friend, your premise is right. The premise is, if we are in unbelief, and you surely are in unbelief, that is a correct premise. But your conclusion is wrong, that your unbelief will cancel the promises of God. That is a wrong conclusion. God forbid, may it never be. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. He is saying that in the fulfillment of the promises that God makes, God will be found to be true or to be faithful. And in the fulfillment of those promises, men will be found to be liars or to be men of faithlessness or men of unbelief. Now, I want to point out here that I think you have at this point one of the most important principles that you will find anywhere in all of the Word of God. And the principle from this passage in verse 4 is that man's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness and never frustrates the purposes of God. Now, can I repeat that? Man's faithlessness, his disobedience, his unbelief never alters God's faithfulness and never frustrates the purposes of God. In the fulfillment of promises, God will always be found to be faithful. And in the fulfillment of those promises, men will be demonstrated to be unfaithful and faithless. Now, Paul reinforces that by giving us the quotation at the end of verse 4 from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you will recall, is the prayer that David makes upon being found out in regard to his sin of adultery. It was to David, you will recall, that the promises of a kingdom were given. David, to your seed, I am going to give a kingdom. And one of your seed shall sit upon the throne, and he shall reign forever. David is promised that one of his descendants will be the Messiah, who will be the king, who will sit upon a throne, and who will reign forever. And just shortly after that promise was given, David committed adultery. And he hid that sin. Now the question is, will David's faithlessness cancel God's promise? One year later, David is finally brought to the face, brought to the point of facing his sin. Psalm 51, he falls before God and he confesses his sin. And in the midst of that confession, he bears testimony to the righteousness of God. And what he is saying is, although I have been faithful, you will be faithful to your promises. You see, my friend, and never miss this. The promises of God rest upon His faithfulness, not your faithfulness. They rest upon His character, not your character. Israel is in unbelief and has been for 2,000 years. Will that cancel the promise of a Messiah and the kingdom? Not on your life, says Paul. Because man's faithlessness does not alter God's faithfulness. And God will be faithful to that promise. Man's faithfulness will not frustrate God's purposes. We can illustrate that from the very birth of the Messiah. When our Lord Jesus was born, was Israel faithful or faithless? They were faithless. Oh, there was just a little pocket of shepherds up on the hill. There was that elderly Anna. There was that godly Simeon. And there was that beautiful Mary and Joseph. A few wise men. But the nation was faithless. But you see, God had promised since the days of Adam and Eve that He would send a Messiah, that He would send a Savior. And in the midst of their faithlessness, He was faithful and sent the Messiah. Israel's faithlessness did not cancel out God's faithfulness. It did not frustrate God's purposes. He fulfilled it and carried it out to the letter. Now, this principle points out one of the great errors of the amillennialist. The amillennialist, as I have said, says today that God has no more program for the nation of Israel. Those promises that God made to Israel have been forfeited because of Israel's unbelief. When Israel rejected their Messiah, all of the promises that God had given through Abraham and David, all of those promises were forfeited. But I read in my Bible that man's faithlessness does not alter God's faithfulness. Those promises that were given to Abraham and to David were unconditional promises. And in the midst of Israel's faithlessness, they have been and they shall be fulfilled. Now, I have emphasized this for a very important reason. I do not know of any principle that is more important in your spiritual life than the one I have mentioned. This principle points out the error of the Arminian. The Arminian is the person who says that when one believes in Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life. They are saved. But if they do not hold on, if they do not continue, then they will lose that salvation. They teach the fallaway doctrine. And yet the principle that we are confronted with this morning teaches that man's faithlessness does not alter God's faithfulness. And God unconditionally promises that the man who believes in Jesus Christ receives eternal life. Oh, it is true, you will find some texts that say, if you continue and such. But those do not state the condition for continuing, the condition for your salvation continuing. They state the evidence that you are saved. The evidence that a man is saved is that he continues in the faith. The evidence that a woman is saved is that she lives a godly and righteous life. Her life is the fruit that gives evidence to the true character of the root that is down inside her character or his person. And so the scriptures lay out clearly before us that man's salvation is an unconditional thing. When man trusts Christ as his personal Savior, he has eternal life. And my dear friend, your faithlessness will not alter God's promises. It will never frustrate God's purpose. Your faithlessness is not the basis for God's faithfulness. God's promises rest upon His character and His faithfulness. Now, there is another area where this applies. It seems to me that this principle has direct application to our lives as witnesses or as missionaries. But there are some of us who become very guilty because we do not or did not witness to an individual. But I have had many say to me, I wonder if my father today is in hell because I did not tell him of Jesus Christ. Now let me assure you, my friend, that your faithlessness never frustrates God's purpose. The world that is heathen today is heathen, not because of your faithlessness. No man shall ever go to hell because you have not witnessed to him, because you have not spoken to him of Christ. Now, if you are disobedient, then you can be well assured that at the judgment seat of Christ, you shall be held responsible for that. And you shall suffer the loss of reward. But never, ever let the lie of the devil plague you with guilt. Your faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness. It never frustrates his purposes. He is God. And his decree, his promises, are based upon his character, upon his faithfulness, and not yours and mine. And so I can just imagine the Jews standing there before the bar, as Paul would be pounding this lesson home, and telling to him, God has given to you Jews the oracles of God. What a privilege you have. You are advantaged above every other people on the face of the earth. And even though you are faithful, that does not cancel out God's promises. The Messiah will come. The kingdom will be established. And as a matter of fact, we know from other scriptures that when it is established, the nation will be in unbelief. And it will be the coming of Christ that will bring them to faith. So it is not their faithlessness that will alter the promises of God. That raises a problem. Because surely what Paul is really saying at a moment like this is that God's faithfulness shines the more brightly against the dark background of man's unfaithfulness. What he is really saying is that more glory comes to God when he is faithful to a promise that he makes to people who are unworthy of it and do not deserve it. What he is really saying is that our faithlessness, our disobedience, our unfaithfulness actually brings more glory to God. Because in his being faithful to our promises, his glory shines brighter when we have been faithless and unfaithful. Now, as the Jew stands before the bar, he cannot contain himself. And so his third and last objection is raised. And this comes before us in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And you will see what he is saying here. The objection of this person is, if my unrighteousness actually demonstrates God's righteousness, if my faithlessness actually sheds more light on God's faithfulness, if my badness shows up God's goodness, then how can God judge me for my sin? Wouldn't it be unjust and unrighteous for God to judge me and condemn me for my sin? I'm actually doing him a favor, you know. I'm really bringing glory to him by being so faithless and letting him be faithful to me when I am such a terrible sort. And that is the response. Paul says, that's a stupid argument. That's really what he is saying when he says in parentheses at the end of verse 6, I am speaking in human terms. I says that's a ridiculous thing to say. He almost apologizes for bringing it up, but he expects that some would bring it up. And so he comes on in verse 6 and he answers it. And he says, may it never be. May genoito. God forbid. Correct premise, but wrong conclusion. What is their premise? Their premise is that if we are faithless, it brings more glory to God and shines light on his faithfulness. That's a correct premise. You're absolutely right there, but your conclusion is wrong. The conclusion that therefore it would be wrong for God to judge me. That's a wrong conclusion, sir. And you can see why it is wrong. If God cannot judge you, Mr. Jew, If God cannot judge you because your sin actually is contributing to his glory, then he can't judge the Gentile either. Because the Gentile's sin is contributing to God's glory, and as a matter of fact, is contributing more to it. Because he's a worse sinner than you are. He is that homosexual. He is that pervert. He is that person who is given over to a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1. And so his sin is bringing more glory to God. Now you see how ridiculous your argument is? If you are going to seek exemption from the judgment of God because your sin is bringing glory to God, then the Gentile can also claim that exemption. As a result, God will not be able to judge anyone. And God has just abandoned his throne as the judge of the universe. So the argument has no water, stands without any grounds whatsoever. But the objector is not finished. He's a persistent fellow. And so in verse 7, he comes up with his second question, or actually it is his fourth question, but it is just the same as the third question stated in just a little different terms. He says, but if through my lie or my unfaithfulness the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If my faithlessness brings glory to God, why does God call me a sinner then? How can he even consider that I am a sinner? That is his objection. And the answer comes in our last verse for this morning, and that is verse 8. Paul now, the prosecutor, responds by saying, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's just really what you're saying, Mr. Objector. Why not go right ahead and say, let us do evil that good may come? This is what you would call the argumentum ad absurdum. It is the absurd conclusion to the argument that the Jew is raising. The absurd conclusion is, if what you are saying is true, then really sin. Really live it up. Because the more wicked you are and the more sinful you are, the more glory you're going to bring to God when he is faithful in his promises in keeping those promises to you. Many of you will immediately recognize the philosophy that's seen here in verse 8. It's the philosophy of the situational ethic. It's, in our vernacular today, the end justifies the means. Why don't you just go ahead and say that, Mr. Jew, says the prosecutor. Is that what you're saying? The end is glory to God. That's a good end. And that good end justifies the means. Sin, unbelief, wickedness, faithlessness. What you are saying is that good end justifies the means. And that was the logical conclusion for the argument they were making. Now that is not a new philosophy to many of us. That is the philosophy that is behind the liberalized laws for abortion today. The end, which in some cases may seem to be a good end, justifies the means, abortion. This is the very philosophy that's behind premarital sex. The end, we will love each other more, justifies the means. And that is how it is explained. It is that philosophy that is behind many attempts to commit suicide. The woman says to me, I just wanted to be with Jesus. That is a good end. And she justifies the means thereby. It oftentimes is used to justify cheating in business, cheating in school exams. A good end. And it justifies the means. That is the argument that is being used at this point. Now, Paul is very, very clear on what he is saying. He is saying that this is not true. This is not a biblical or a Christian philosophy. The end never justifies the means. Regardless of what the end is, the means must be examined and judged in and of itself. One of the great arguments that's raging today is in regard to euthanasia. That is mercy killing. And the end is used to justify the means. It is a good end to relieve that elderly vegetable from life. All we need to do is to give an injection or to turn off a machine. That is a good end and it justifies the means. The end never justifies the means in Christian philosophy or in Christian theology. Whatever the end is, it never changes the character of the means, and it never absolves one from the guilt of a means that is contrary to the Word of God or to the Christian ethic. Never. Paul is not teaching that. And he is openly defying that type of position. And he says that in the parenthesis in verse 8. He says, this type of philosophy, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. That is, Paul was actually being accused of teaching this type of thing. The end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, Paul is going to give us his full answer to that in Romans chapter 6. But at this point, what we simply want to note is that the reason why Paul was accused of this kind of philosophy was because he taught justification by faith. Men were saved by faith in Christ, apart from their works. And as soon as you preach that, the response of the individual is, then, Bill, are you telling me that I can just believe in Christ and be saved and then go out tomorrow and commit any sin that I want? And I am immediately charged with preaching, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. When grace is preached, it will be distorted by the unbeliever as teaching or preaching this kind of philosophy. Now, Paul says, that is not what I am preaching. And my friend, when I preach here Sunday morning after Sunday morning and tell you that God's salvation is based on God's grace, it is through faith in Christ alone. I am not saying then you are free to go back to your old haunt, to your old sinful way of life. The Word of God clearly teaches that true salvation is always accompanied by righteous living. The man who does not live righteously is not a child of God. 1 John clearly teaches that. So the man who teaches God's grace, the man who preaches justification by faith, is not for a moment saying, then it doesn't matter how you live. He is saying it doesn't matter how you live for your salvation. But if you are a Christian, it matters greatly how you live. And how you live is the evidence of whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian. Paul is very clear on what he is saying here. This is not what I am preaching. This is not what I am teaching. I stand firmly on the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. But I am not saying that therefore you are free to live in sin that God's grace may abound toward you. He says, in effect, that kind of statement deserves to be condemned. And that is how I interpret the last phrase of verse 8. This statement's condemnation is just. That statement, that philosophy is totally unacceptable. It is not what I preach in anything. And then when you come to the end of verse 8, to the relief of many of us, the defendant stands silent in the prisoner's dock. Now his mouth is shut. It has been open from chapter 2 all through the chapter in chapter 3, and he has been defending himself. He has not pleaded guilty to the indictment. He has resisted the charge of being guilty. And he has been in defense of himself. And with each defense that he raised, the great prosecutor came in.